Anthem was special, and I especially enjoyed the addition of the violin. And as always, when we have Janie playing the flute, we enjoy that so much. It enhances our worship. Thank you. I'm so thankful that you are good stewards of the gifts that God has given you. And we know that you use those for the glory of God. Thank you, Denise. Do you have your youth bulletin? Youth. Grab it. Wave it at old Pastor Nick up here. All right, you got it? Let's go through a few things. Some of this is recap, isn't it? Did you already write down the Ten Commandments? Do you know them by heart? You need to. Number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number two, thou shalt not worship idols. Number three, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Number four, keep the Sabbath day holy. Number five, honor your mother and father. Number six, do not commit murder. Number seven, do not commit adultery. Number eight, do not steal. Number nine, do not bear false witness. Number ten, do not covet your neighbor's possessions. Do you know them, young folks? If you don't, you're in trouble. Learn them. Remind yourself of them. Get them out of your short-term memory into your intermediate and then hopefully in your long-term memory. They should be as though you have a plaque around your neck. They should just be that real to you. Which of the Ten Commandments, going down your youth outline, which of the Ten Commandments forbids the abortion of preborn babies? Well, that's a no-brainer. That's number six. Which of the Ten Commandments forbids premarital sex, or for that matter, extramarital sex? Number seven, which of the Ten Commandments forbids spreading rumors about others? Number nine, which of the Ten Commandments forbids showing disrespect to your parents? Which one? Huh? Five, okay. Was that parents saying that or was that children? Which of the Ten Commandments requires respect of another's property? Number eight. Does sinning make one a sinner, or do we sin because we are sinners? Now, this may sound subtle or nuanced, but it's very important. We sin because we are sinners. If you reverse that, then you end up in some form of legalism or Pharisaism. So it's really important that we all understand that we are sinners. Are all men sinners? I just answered that. Yes. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 12, explains to us what we call original sin, that all men indeed are sinners and carry the corruption of their nature from Eden. Did Jesus ever sin? No. Is homosexual behavior condemned in the New Testament? Of course it is. Where? Well, in the Old Testament there are several places, but there are two prominent ones in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. Let me say something though. I don't want to just move past that because we want to be very careful. We're talking here about a form of promiscuity. We're talking about a form of promiscuity that is a sin, but it's no more a sin in and of itself than heterosexual promiscuity. So we're not talking about a subclass of folks, a particularly heinous form of sin. It is true there is a cultural impact and effect of the practice and embrace of this particular sin. But in terms of individuals, we must understand that sexual sin is sexual sin. Also want to make sure, I was talking to one of our young folks about this a while back, and she said something that made an impression on me. I've heard it before. It's good to be reminded, even as senior pastor of a church of my age, that we want to be careful as we talk about these kinds of things, that we don't communicate that we don't love folks. We don't want to communicate hatefulness. We want folks to think of Christ and His perfection. What we say, we want to point them to Christ as He's offered to us in the gospel. So conservative Christians, be careful about this, but also don't compromise. Scripture is so very clear on the practice of homosexuality. Okay, what are the five fundamentals of the faith? Going quickly through this, inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture would be the first one. The second one would be the virgin birth, deity of Christ. Third, the atoning work of Christ. Fourth, the physical resurrection of Christ. Fifth, the literal second coming of Christ. Those are the five fundamentals of the faith. Not going to spend any time talking about them. We talk about them a lot. Talked about them in the past. We'll talk about them in the future. What is the fall? That's when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate the forbidden fruit. And what chapter and verse is Christ's first promise? Not in the New Testament. Right after the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. Genesis 3:15. Why did Cain murder Abel? This is important. Cain murdered Abel because he was resentful that God didn't receive his offering. Cain was an idolater. That's what false worship is, idolatry. And in his heart, he became resentful, angry. He was jealous of his brother, and he killed him. Finally, what was Adam and Eve's third son's name? Seth. I didn't ask you this. This is a bonus question. What does Seth mean? Well, it means substitute. And so there is a picture there that God doesn't leave us in sin, though the consequences are so very serious. He provides a substitute. And of course, that is a precursor to the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for us. Now, all of that's important. We'll continue to rehash and recap that over and over and over. Now let's get to the text today. We've been studying the book of James, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit. Precious Holy Spirit, teach us what you would have us to know this day from your word. Illumine our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, let's talk about the contrasts that we find in our text. In fact, there will be three points of contrast that I will cite. First of all, let's look in verse 9 and verse 10. We read there, but the brother of humble circumstances, that's verse 9, and then in verse 10, and the rich man. Now, it is important to note that in the original Greek manuscripts, there is only a reference to the brother, the Greek word adelphos, in verse 9. In verse 10, it refers to a man. And so what we can understand here by virtue of that is that verse 9 is speaking about a Christian. And verse 10 is speaking about an unbeliever, a person who is not a Christian. Now that is the first point of contrast on your outline. The first point of contrast then, taken from our text, is the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. Now, understand that when we talk about someone being a Christian or a believer, we are not speaking of their conduct. We're not necessarily, anyway, talking about how they live. Well, that's secondary. The primary consideration in determining whether or not a person is a Christian, and let me say, the determination or the evaluation is for us as individuals to think of our own hearts before God. The determination is based on our acceptance of certain propositional truths. And those propositional truths are that we are sinners, that we have a need of a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior, and that His work on the cross, that He died for our sins, was buried and rose again, physically, literally from the dead. His resurrection assures us that we are justified if we have placed our trust and faith in Him alone. Now, understand then that when we talk about a believer, we're talking about someone who believes those things. You will also remember that I said week before last, I believe, or last week, as we went through, no, it was a couple of weeks ago, the five fundamentals of the faith. We talked about where those came from in the early part of the 20th century as modernism, or what we would call theological liberalism, began to take hold in many of the mainline denominations. There were scholars and teachers and preachers who got together and they wrote essays trying to figure out what is the bare minimum that someone must believe in order to be a Christian. And J. Gresham Machen made that famous quote that is really always timely, that if you don't believe the five fundamentals of faith, you may indeed be a religious person. Not making a judgment on that, but you are not an Orthodox Christian. Okay, so that helps us to understand then that a converted person is someone who has a personal relationship with Christ that is instituted or originated in a God-given faith and repentance unto life, enabling them to place their dependence and trust in Christ alone for salvation. Now, that's a mouthful, but that's important, isn't it? So when we talk about being Christians or non-Christians, we're not talking about good people versus bad people necessarily. Again, all that kind of thing is secondary. Primary is what we believe about Jesus and indeed what we understand about ourselves. Okay, that's important. Now, does everybody who claims to be a Christian understand this? Folks that are in churches that have the name Christian or mainline denominations or all evangelical churches, they understand and believe this? No, not at all. I had the privilege of serving on several boards of directors. They're always Christian organizations. I'm not interested in spending my time on anything else. You should, though. You should be out there in the world doing things as God provides opportunities for you. But I mention that because I was in a meeting not so very long ago. We were talking about hiring a particular staff person to replace someone, and they were talking about what kind of qualifications they were looking for. And again, this was a Christian organization, so I spoke up and I said, well, I'm assuming that we're going to be looking for a Christian. And there was some waffling on that. There was concern about discriminating and whatnot. And one of the fellows, this particular guy, had been a pastor in a mainline denomination for many, many years. He's retired now, but he's on the board, and he spoke up and he said, well, I'd rather hire an unbeliever than a Christian bigot. Now, I got up from my seat and slapped him right in the face. I didn't do that. If you're visiting, you know, it's my strange sense of humor. Understand that. I think, though, he might have been talking about me. I'm not sure, but it just seemed like it. I didn't even respond. But whether he's talking about me or not, that is really the way the world hears us when we talk about this difference between believers and unbelievers. They are thinking now in terms of discrimination, just like racial discrimination or whatever. And so it's problematic, and we have to be aware that folks think that way. So that's the first point of contrast that I want to emphasize to you, that there is a big difference between believers and unbelievers in terms of their spiritual position before God, what they believe about God and about Christ, about sin, all of those kinds of things. Now, the second point of contrast here is between, in our text, thinking of our text, between spiritual riches and temporal or material riches. Okay? Now, what did Simon Kistemaker say? You'll recall that he's a commentator on the New Testament that I use and quote quite often. What did he say? Well, he said, as a member of God's royal family, the brother ought to take pride in his family tree, the Christian. proudly, he points to his heavenly Father and his brother, Jesus Christ. The Christian has royal blood in his veins. He is the heir of God's kingdom. And so, as we look at our text in verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, what's being alluded to there are the tremendous riches and wealth, spiritual wealth, that the Christian has in Christ. The great inheritance that he has to look forward to, not just in this life, but indeed for all eternity. And so we have that on the one hand with the believer, but on the other hand, this rich man, and again, understand that this rich man doesn't happen to be a Christian, so the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever, this rich man may possess great material possessions in this life, but he can't take any of that with him. Now, I've often used this little anecdote or little illustration that I heard when I was a baby Christian. John Morgan, the pastor of a big church, Sagemont Baptist Church in Houston, I got it from him, and I've always remembered it, and I know many of you have heard me say it before. But he said that he had never seen a hearse in a funeral with a U-Haul trailer behind the hearse. And he was making this point, that idea that you can't take it with you. And so it doesn't matter how much wealth you possess or how much riches you happen to have, you simply can't take it with you. Once you die, then that's going to be pried from your grasping little hands. There's just nothing that you can take with you other than perhaps the things that you've done in Christ. And let's say I think you can take people that you have been responsible for leading to Christ with you in a figurative sense. But you just can't take all the stuff that you acquire in this life with you. No matter how hard you try, you just can't do it. Nobody can. Doesn't matter how smart you are or how your abilities might be, how many abilities you might have in the realm of finances and whatnot. You just can't do it. Can't take it with you. Nobody's ever figured out how to do it. No one will. Just can't do it. Now, the irony is that though a man, again, we're talking about an unbelieving man here, a man may be rich, ultimately he's poor. You see the irony that James is presenting to us here. It looks like a guy's got everything going for him in this life. You know, his glory is his wealth and his riches, but he dies and then he's in very, very bad shape. The third point of contrast is between the way believers view the world and life and the way unbelievers view the world and life. Now, this is very important. We're talking about a Christian world and life view contrasted with a non-Christian, an unbeliever's world and life view. Let me quote again from Kistemacher. Allow me to do that. He, the believer, must have an entirely different outlook on life. He views life not from the aspect of materialism, but rather in relationship to spiritual values. And what Kistemacher is getting at there is the very core, or you might say substance, of the Christian world and life view. We understand that there is a metaphysical reality. That means beyond the physical. Not just a physical reality, but there's something in the spiritual realm. We also understand that there's something beyond this life. There is an eternity beyond this life. So as believers, we must guard against allowing ourselves to embrace the priorities, the values, the morality of the world. This world in which we live, we must guard against it. Remember, if we go back to our study of the 12th chapter of Romans, where Paul said not to be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what he's talking about, that we should be purposeful in this regard, that we guard against embracing the morality and the values and the priorities of the world. And understand that the world is not neutral in any regard in any of those areas. The world is very aggressive and also quite shrewd, thinking of the system of the world, the rebellious system against God. The world is quite shrewd in tricking us into embracing its values of morality. And you'll find that it's very tempting sometimes to call evil good and good evil. That's what the world is good at. And we can become confused if we don't have a Christian world and life view. Now, as Christians, we need to learn that the acquisition of wealth, riches, things are simply an opportunity for us to manifest good stewardship and for us to contribute toward the expansion of the kingdom of God and the building up of His church. It's the acquisition of wealth gives us a resource that we can invest in the eternal kingdom of God and therefore reap an eternal benefit. So very important to understand that, and the difference is profound from the way unbelievers typically look at the world and the temptations the world offers us. They don't see it as temptations. They may see it as motivations. They may see it as a good aspects of ambition in life. Now, there's a difference then between the way the unbeliever understands the world, his world and life view, and the believer's world and life view. We talk a lot about that. I talk a lot about that. I think it's probably one of the most important things for Christians to grasp, this whole idea of having a world and life view. And a few weeks ago, I gave you what I called a meta-narrative, just a worldview, premises within a worldview, and contrasted that for the Christian or believer's worldview with the materialist or the naturalistic understanding of the world and life, didn't I? It's on your outline there. There's three aspects to each. The believer's worldview begins, and this is critical, begins with the belief in a creator, in God as creator. And the second part of the equation or formula there, if you're looking at your outline, is the fall and then finally redemption. Those are the three aspects of the worldview, the major premises or presuppositions of the Christian world and life view. Now, if we were to contrast that with the unbeliever's worldview, again, this is on your outline, you would begin with some form of evolution. Doesn't matter. If you don't believe in the Creator, you believe in some form of evolution. Could be sophisticated. Could be complicated. Could be real simple. Darwin's scheme, very simple form of evolution. But all folks who deny the Creator have to believe in some form of evolution. And then the second part of that little formula there would be oppression or repression. And the final part of that formula would be what popular psychology used to call, like Abraham Maslow, if you remember that guy, in his hierarchy of needs, self-actualization. And so that's a good label for the way folks like to understand life and what they're going life for. But the two worldviews are in opposition to one another. Now, we as Christians sometimes borrow from this and that, so we're not entirely consistent in our worldview. Neither are unbelievers. If unbelievers were entirely consistent in their worldview, they truly would just simply live lives in which they put themselves first always, and it would always be about the survival of the fittest. And we all know people who are believers who love their families and live sacrificially for their families or for this organization or very philanthropic, have done great things. So we're not saying that they're consistent no more than we are consistent. But it's very, very important to recognize the contrast between what ought to be a believer's world and life view and what typically is an unbeliever's world and life view. Now, think about that. If you start with evolution, no matter what terminology you use, if you start with evolution as your first step, you will always have a vacuum in terms of your moral judgments and your value judgments. You will have no transcendent criterion or standard by which to judge right and wrong, good and evil. You simply don't. Everything that you understand about right and wrong will be arbitrary. It will be determined either by you, autonomous man, or by the culture or something else. But understand that we as Christians stand over and against culture in this regard. We do not allow culture to conform us to its precepts, to its values of morality. We simply have to refuse to do that. And we do need to become cultural transformers as we engage culture to the extent God grants us resources. Now, to whom much is given, much is expected. Some of you folks are really smart. You've got a big burden on your shoulders. You got to use what God has given you in some way to further His purposes, which are almost always going to be connected to the church and always will be connected to the kingdom of God. Some of you have a lot of money. You need to give it to me. I'll take care of it. I promise you. You need to invest it in the kingdom of God. You're not going to take it with you, guys. And you say, well, I'm saving up for my family. You know, the scripture says that a righteous man will leave an inheritance to his grandchildren. And that certainly is the legacy of righteousness primarily, but not only that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to leave, no matter what the political liberals say, and with the death tax and wanting to take everything that you've acquired. There's nothing wrong with wanting to leave things to your family. But know this, just as a guy that's watched a lot of folks who have inherited lots of money, don't expect your kids to hold on to everything that you've acquired. You can expect them not to think of it as important. They're going to see it as a means to end. They're probably going to spend it. So you need to be thinking very carefully and balance, you know, what I think is a good thing, a good objective to save for your family inheritance. But also recognize that one day you're going to stand before our great God and King. You are. And I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation, you know, if you've been selfish or stingy. I'm not saying that. I don't believe that. But some of us are going to stand there. I'm not saying this preacher will. I mean, some of us, though, are going to stand there before Christ, and He's going to say what? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, let me tell you something. That's a good way to start off eternity, to hear our Lord saying something like that, isn't it? It's a whole lot better than what He's going to say to others. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I knew you not. That's that second person here, that rich man. Now, I need to make very quickly, because we're going to administer the Lord's Supper today, I need to make very quickly four points of application. I'm not going to read all the scripture verses that I had here because it'll take a lot of time to do that. You can reference them yourself later. The first point of application, in verses 9 through 10 of our text, and verse 11 as well, James is encouraging, exhorting believers. He's saying, this is who you are. And this is what you are. And this is what your life ought to look like. Implicitly, that's what he's saying here in these verses. And he's also saying this, and I say this by inference. He's saying, don't sell your birthright for a bowl of stew. You have a wonderful birthright as a joint heir of Christ. And don't sell it for things that won't last, that are unimportant. Second point of application. This is a warning to believers to be careful regarding the enticements and the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the three agents of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we were to look at the fourth chapter of Matthew, where we had the temptation of Christ, we see the evil one tempting Christ in three areas, and two of those especially pertain to what we're talking about. Understanding that even our Lord was tempted by the devil and by the things that the world had to offer. Don't allow yourself to be ensnared by the things of the world. I'm not saying we ought to be like the Amish, or that we ought to live in some sort of Christian ghetto, maybe a semi-Christian ghetto, truly. We need to guard against the temptations of the world. The third point of application. Understand, you are not getting this passage if you suppose that James here is condemning wealth or riches. And that's what a lot of folks think. Now, he's going to say, throughout his epistle, he's going to say some other things about wealth. and about rich men. There's no question about that. But in this instance, he is not condemning wealth at all. He's talking about the inordinate love of riches and wealth. That is what we must guard against. For the love of money is the root of all evil. And you could just add as commentary, the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so money itself is not the problem. It poses a temptation to us, doesn't it? But it is the love of money that is the sin and the temptation. The final point of application. In our text, we have a challenge as individual believers to do good works, to be generous, to be hospitable, to be good stewards of the opportunities God lays before us. That is what James is saying here, ultimately. Christian, know who you are and live a life that is significant. Give yourself to something bigger than yourself. Give yourself to the things that are important to God, not the things that are important to the world. And do that in a very practical way. Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 6, 1 Timothy, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we bow before you, and we do pray that you would bring down those fortresses which rise up against the truth of your word, especially when we are thinking of things that are so difficult, to learn to be good stewards of what you have entrusted to us, of our time, talent, and treasure. We pray, Father, that you would help us find a balance. Help us remember that we are not only administering resources for you, but we recognize that you own the resources that we have ultimately. We pray, Father, that our lives would be a living testament to the grace of our redemption. But we also now confess to you that we fail in so many ways to reflect the character of Christ. We pray, Father, for that man or that woman here, this very moment, who is yet outside of the covenant of grace. For whatever reason, perhaps in the past they simply haven't understood their sin. Perhaps they've not heard a clear explanation of the gospel of Christ. Perhaps they've simply been stubborn. Maybe they've harbored a spirit of bitterness and unforgiveness, which has made it impossible for them to accept forgiveness. Whatever the issue, we pray, Father, for a miracle to take place in hearts here today, that you would give the gift of faith and repentance unto life. We pray that every man, every woman here, every child would place their trust in Christ alone and would purpose to follow him wherever that might take them, to do what you want them to do, to live as you want them to live. We pray that now before we sit at our Lord's table. May no one sit at the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. In Christ's name, amen and amen.